is taken from the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. This can be found in the Blue Bibles on page 1025. Again, the scripture text is 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 21. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Felipe, for reading for us, for Adam, for praying for us. Well, if you haven't realized it yet, you are in a public school in the Chicago public school system. A pretty good one, actually, if you're looking down the road to your kid's education, other than the fact that it doesn't have adequate AC. And it's the start of the school year. Swarms of kids will be filling this building, and hopefully, of all the things that they'll be doing, at least something of what they'll be doing is learning something. In 9 months from now, we hope that there will be more knowledge in their heads than there is now. Hopefully. And part of the conversation of what should go in their heads is what's been called the Common Core. It's a set of educational standards that have been crafted at the national level, and some people hate it, some people love it. And then there's weird homeschooling families like me who happily watch the debate from the sidelines. But every kind of schooling philosophy has some kind of standards. You need to know X, Y, and Z. You can debate about what X, Y, and Z is, but there should at least be an X, Y, and Z. And as we come to the end of 1 John, he gives us our common core for the Christian life. What we need to know. You need to know that you have the privileges of life, that you're protected and rescued, and that you know the one true God. That's what you know. That's what you need to know. So know what you need to know. Before we see what it is that we need to know, we should first notice who John's talking to. He says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers, believers in Jesus, the Son of God. So everything that comes next about what you know is about what believers know. If you believe in Jesus, you can know these things. But if you don't believe in Jesus, if you have not turned to Him as your Savior and trusted in Him, you don't know these things. You can't know these things. And I'm not saying that to brag. I'm not saying that to say that you're not one of the cool kids. All I'm saying is that the knowledge of these things only comes through Jesus. So if you want to know them, you need to believe in Jesus. So, believers in Jesus, what do you need to know? Know, first of all, that you have the privileges of life. Our church offices downtown are right across the street from the Union League Club of Chicago. I can see into some of the rooms from our office, but I will probably never step foot in that building my entire life. It's one of the most exclusive private clubs in the city. Business casual is on the low end of the acceptable dress code. There are a couple of fine dining restaurants, priceless works of art, and all kinds of events and opportunities to connect you with the people who really matter, if you know what I mean. There are privileges of belonging to the Union League Club, privileges that I doubt I will ever get to enjoy myself. But for believers in Jesus, you have some privileges, privileges of life. Verses 13 through 17 talk about life and death. Nothing big, just life and death. And if you believe in Jesus, you have privileges of life. Let me show you what I mean. The first privilege of life is just that, life, eternal life to be exact. Verse 13 again, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You need to know that you have eternal life, life that doesn't end. And I hope that sounds wonderful to you, not tedious. In the really old book, Gulliver's Travels, Gulliver visits a place where some people live forever, but their lives are diminished as they get older and older. They just kind of linger on without much point to anything. But that's not how the Bible describes eternal life. It's not a lingering on. It's peace and vitality and security and joy. And it's not just one of those things that will happen in the future. You know, in the future you'll die, and then you'll have eternal life in heaven. Eternal life actually starts now when you trust in Jesus. You go from death to life, and when you do die, you're hid with Christ on high, as the hymn goes. And when Christ returns, your body will be raised, and you will live in the fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord in a new heavens and earth. That's eternal life. That's the privilege of life that you have as a follower of Jesus. But there's another privilege of life that is yours. You need to know it. And this one is much more down to earth. You need to know that you have the privilege of life in your prayers. Verses 14 through 17 are all about your prayers. You have the privilege of being heard. Verses 14 through 15 talk about prayer in general terms. Let's read that. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. A privilege of life is that God hears you. Whatever you ask, if it's in accordance with his will, he hears you. Some of you might know that I'm kind of a personal productivity nut. I read books like Getting Things Done. And essentialism. I know that's weird, but that's just how I am. But I have some difficult barriers towards maximum productivity. They're called Duncan, Charlie, and Winston. When you work from home like I do, you have to periodically interrupt work to deal with the things that parents have to deal with. And sometimes I daydream of having my own office outside my home with my own private secretary. I would be an unstoppable force. But I read something recently about the old Presbyterian theologian, the professor at Princeton, Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge's study was at his home, just like mine, and he had a door that opened to the outside to receive visitors and students, but he had another door on the inside. And this door didn't have a latch on it, just spring, so you could never really close the door. It just would open, it would just swing open and shut, but never really closed. And the reason for this door that didn't close was that his children could have access to him whenever they wanted. They could interrupt his work. He was a very busy man, but that was okay. The door is always open. And it's a good rebuke to me with my jealousy of my time, but it also describes the situation between you and your Heavenly Father. There's a door without a latch. It swings open whenever you need him. You have access to your Father through prayer. And he hears whatever you ask. There are limits, of course. Verse 14 says that if it's in accordance with his will, if it's something that pleases him. And he has revealed his will in Scripture. So if you want to be really confident when you pray, pray the words of the Bible. He hears you. And of course, John isn't promising a clear and simple and immediate answer to your prayers. We have friends in Brazil who are missionaries. And recently, their youngest son spent 22 days in the hospital for viral encephalitis, this inflammation of the brain that's caused by just a common virus. And this little boy is better now, but it was a scary time, obviously. And they said this at the end of a recent newsletter. They said, "It's really hard to trust God when you don't understand what is going on and you have more questions than answers. The Lord did not answer all of our questions and hasn't since, but he has firmed our faith and continues to grow us to be more like Christ. And for that, we are thankful." God didn't answer them the way they would have liked, but he still heard them. David Jackman, a pastor and commentator, describes it like how it is with you and your children. You know, sometimes you say no to your kids because you know it's good for them better than they know it's good for them. And sometimes they can't understand why you would say no. They cry and they fuss, but you've still heard them and you've answered them for their good. And your Heavenly Father hears you and he answers you for your good. So let me ask you a question. Are you praying? Are you praying? This is one of those places where it's so easy to be discouraged with ourselves. You know, if you're not praying, you know you should be. And if you are praying, you probably think it isn't enough. I understand that. I feel that way too. And I have no desire to wag my finger at you and tell you that you're not praying enough. What I do desire, though, is to encourage you. Because it's a privilege of life. And remind you why you should pray. Because God hears you. He hears whatever you ask. Do you need a better reason to pray than that? Pray because he hears you. But he also hears something in particular. Verses 14 and 15 are about general prayer, whatever you ask. Verses 16 and 17 are about one very specific prayer. Praying for your sinning brother. You should know that you have the privilege of life of praying for your sinning brother. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for that, but all wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, I suspect that sounds a little confusing. Maybe even alarming. Sins that lead to death, sins that don't lead to death. So let me try to clear the air. First, notice that these themes of life and death connect back to the original point in verse 13 about eternal life. So a privilege of life is that you can pray with confidence that God will restore someone to life. That's John's train of thought, eternal life and praying for life. Second, what is the sin that leads to death? The sin that you shouldn't pray for because it leads to death. Throughout the history of the church, there have been times when certain sins have been identified as being so bad that if you committed them, you were lost without hope of rescue. Murder, adultery, really bad sins. And if you were right now that you might be guilty of that kind of sin, a sin that disqualifies you once and for all from salvation, I want to say, don't worry. Here's what I think the sin that leads to death is. It's a sin that has been mentioned throughout 1 John. The sin of the Antichrist, in fact. John has warned us about them, people who deny the Son. They deny Jesus. They refuse to confess that Jesus is the Savior. This is a sin that leads to death. The reason it leads to death, to eternal destruction and judgment, isn't just because it's really bad. It leads to death because it rejects the way of life. Life, eternal life, is promised to believers in Jesus. But if you deny Jesus, then by your own decision, you've chosen the way of death. That means that if you have put your trust in Jesus, you have not committed any sin leading irreversibly to death. Every sin that is given to God for forgiveness through Jesus can be forgiven. So think about whatever your idea of really bad sin is. You know, what's the worst kind of sin in your mind? What's the worst evil? There are probably 30 different answers to that question just in this room. Yeah. Dealing drugs in the alley. Gay sex. Adultery. Destroying the environment by your capitalist greed. Whatever you think is unforgivable, it actually is very forgivable. And whatever it is that you've done that you think is unforgivable, as long as you haven't rejected the one who forgives you, it's forgivable. It's not a sin leading to death. And when you see your brother or sister in Jesus committing a sin, not leading to death, no matter how bad it looks, pray for him. Pray for her. You can have confidence that God hears that prayer. The privilege of life means that you can pray for your sinning brother or sister, and God will restore him or her to life. God hears that prayer. That sinner is not beyond God's reach. He hears that prayer. So pray. After the service, we'll have a chance to share a meal together, cooked by hands here in this room or purchased by hands here in this room. That's okay too. And what God's word is saying is that the people you eat with, pray for. The people you worship with and confess your faith together, pray for them. And don't just pray for their health or for that job opportunity to come through. But yes, pray for that too. But also pray for their progress in the gospel. Pray that they would be increasing in the knowledge of Jesus. That they would be growing in holiness. That they would be deepening in their understanding of God's word. And when you see them start to get off track, which we all do time to time, pray for them. Pray that they would be reclaimed for life. God hears those prayers. Prayers for life. It's a privilege of life. You can know that. That's not all you can know. You can know that you have the privileges of life, eternal life, a listening God. But you can also know that you're protected and rescued. There are some children in this world, not mine thankfully, who have been adopted but continue behavioral patterns from before their adoption. Some parents discover their kids hoarding food. So instead of kids eating their breakfast, they shove it into their pockets. Because before they didn't know when they would get their next meal, so they developed this habit of storing up food for later, a habit they continue in their new families. Other children run in terror from certain types of people, people who look a certain way, men with beards, for instance, because once there was a man with a beard who was a source of danger. And parents have to teach their children, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to hide food away. You're safe here. And that's what your Heavenly Father wants you to know. You're safe. You're protected. You're rescued. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. If you've been born of God, you don't keep sinning. You know that you don't keep sinning. Now, let me remind you of something from earlier in the letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if you say that you're not a sinner, it's not because you're a Christian. It's not because you're perfect. It's because you're a liar. And you're lying to yourself. And you're believing your own lies. So how can you admit that you're a sinner, but still not keep sinning, as John says here in chapter 5? To keep sinning does not mean to remain a sinner. It means to continue in sin without repenting, without seeking forgiveness in Jesus. The Christian is always sinning, but always repenting and always finding forgiveness. That's why in our congregational prayers, as Adam prayed today, there's always a moment to confess your sins and then to give praise to God for Jesus who takes away those sins. The other person, though, the person who does not believe in Jesus, is always just sinning. And the Christian doesn't do that. The person born of God, born by a sovereign mercy and calling you to faith and repentance, doesn't do that. You don't keep sinning without repentance. You've been rescued from that. You're protected from that. And you're protected by a really good big brother. That's what big brothers are supposed to do. You protect their little brothers and sisters. You protect them from bullies. Show them the ropes of life. Big brothers aren't always so protective and chivalrous, but at least that's what they're supposed to be. Verse 18 says that we have a really good big brother. Notice it says in the second part of verse 18 that he who was born of God protects you. So you have been born of God, but he who was born of God protects you. Now, the difference in grammar sounds little, but actually it's really big. You have been born of God. That means there was a time when you were not born of God. But when you first trusted in Jesus, you were born again. There was a change in status for you. But someone else was born of God. In English, it's hard to see the difference, but in the original, the point is that he always was born of God. He always was the Son of God. There never was a time when he was not born of God. He's talking about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the Son of God who has always been the Son of God from all eternity, and who, as God's Son, protects all the other children of God. He's your big brother, a big brother who rescued you by dying for you. And that big brother kind of where it didn't stop at the cross, he protects you even today. He doesn't lose what belongs to him. And look how that protection plays out at the end of verse 18. And the evil one does not touch him. The evil one doesn't touch you. The enemy of your soul, the one who takes the greatest pleasure in your judgment, he doesn't touch you. And look how different it is for people who don't belong to Jesus. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, someone has a claim on you. No one's autonomous. The world is under the power of the devil, but you're under the power of Jesus Christ, your older brother. You're protected, rescued. You need to know that. And just like a child of trauma needs to know that he's safe now, so you need to know that you're safe now. But there's one more thing you need to know. You need to know the one whom you know is the one true God. Look at verse 20. And count how many times you see the word true. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. How many times did you count? Three times. Him who is true, the true God. Three times. There's a book on my reading list I haven't got to yet called You Were Never in Chicago by Neil Steinberg, a columnist at the Sun-Times. Steinberg has been living in Chicago for 30 years, but he still feels like a bit of an outsider. So what makes a true Chicagoan? Do you have to be born here? Do you have to enjoy Chicago-style hot dogs? Confession, I've never had a Chicago-style hot dog. It's got all kinds of stuff I just don't like radish, and it's too much. And, you know, the Bears will never be my favorite football team. I don't dislike the Bears, but I hope they win. They do well, but they don't have my deepest loyalties and affections. So am I a true Chicagoan? I've been here 7 or 8 years, longer than some of you, but when I've been here 30 years, will that make me a true Chicagoan? I don't know. I hope so, but I don't know. That kind of uncertainty, though, doesn't apply to God. He's true. He's the real deal. The God whom you know is true. He's the one true God. The false teaching in John's day and in our day teaches a different God with a different kind of Savior, but don't pay attention to them, John says. The one whom you put your faith in, the one in whom you have been born again, he's true. So I think there are two applications from this. First, you can actually know God. Not just know about God. You can actually know him personally, like any other person. You can know him. But there's only one way to know him. It's through his Son, Jesus. Jesus has come and given us understanding, he says. Understanding means personal knowledge, saving knowledge. Once you didn't know God, but now you can know God, and it's only through Jesus. That's why the end of verse 20 says that he, Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So if you know Jesus, you know God. And if you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. For Chicago standards, that's about the least popular thing that I could say today. That the way to know the one true God isn't through an endless variety of options, endless options that you can pick and choose according to your liking. The only way to know God is through Jesus. Is that exclusive? Yes, it is. By definition, that is exclusive. It excludes other ways to know God. That's not very popular to say these things like that. But is it true? Yes, it is. Exactly what John says. Jesus gives you understanding, true knowledge of the one true God. So you need to know Jesus. But there's another application. That's in verse 21. The last verse of the letter. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. The end. The last verse of the letter. Watch out for idols. When you think of idols, your first thought might be something like that gold statue that Indiana Jones tried to take without triggering the booby trap. But it didn't work, and so that giant ball tried to roll and squish him. That might be your idea of an idol, something kind of exotic, something from a long time ago, something from a faraway kind of country. And in John's day, there were idols made of stone and metal. They usually weren't booby-trapped, but they were there. People worshiped them. People used them in worship. Maybe that's part of what John is warning them about, staying away from these objects of worship. But I think he's saying something much simpler than that, something that isn't so exotic. I think he's saying that to watch out for any conception of God that isn't true. You know the true God through Jesus Christ, so watch out for any untrue God. That's an idol, a false God. And you should watch out for idols, not Indiana Jones kinds of idols, but untrue gods. Watch out for untrue gods. I think for our context on the north side of Chicago, as more or less reasonable people, some of you more than others, there are two ways to watch out for idols. First, watch out for any view of God, any idea of God that isn't taught clearly in God's word. If something is true about God, and he wants you to know it, he has already said it in scripture. People today often want to get to God through different angles. They want a God known not through his son, not through his word, but through their own personal experiences. You know, God must be like, fill in the blank, because I can make sense of that from my own personal point of view. But that puts an awful lot of trust in your own point of view. Your personal experiences might be crafting an idol and a false god to suit your own taste. Pastor Tim Keller said that something like, if your God affirms absolutely everything that you already believe, if your God gives a stamp of approval to everything that you already do and say, that might not actually be the real God. That might be an idol of your own making. Watch out for that idol. Watch out for another kind of idol. You know the one true God through his son, your savior, so watch out for other saviors. False saviors. Substitute saviors. That can be an idol. A false god. Sometimes I think that so much of my childhood was wasted because I spent so much of my time and energy and emotional investment in basketball. Basketball was my childhood idol. It was the thing I worshipped. It was the thing that was going to save me, to make me rich and famous. It gave me my true identity. I was a basketball player. I was a shooting guard, to be precise. That's who I was. And it was a false god. I'm a couple of hairs shorter than 6 feet tall, moderately athletic at best. And if you didn't know, famous basketball players tend to be quite a bit taller than 6 feet tall and more than just moderately athletic. That was my idol as a kid. And I still have idols today. Work can be an idol. Family can be an idol. Leisure can be an idol. Anything that I'm serving so that it will save me or give me true significance to my life. And I wonder if you're serving that kind of idol. If so, you need to know that it's false. It's a false god. And like any false god, your service to it will not be rewarded. But why settle for something false when you have the real deal? You know the true God, the God who is really there. You know him and he's true. Know that the one whom you know is the true God. Know what you need to know. Know that you have the privileges of life. Know that you're protected and rescued from sin, the devil. And know that you know the one true God. And thus ends 1 John. We finished the book. We can check it off our list. Post it on Goodreads. And John has had a lot to say about love, a lot to say about being assured of your salvation, and a lot to say about Jesus. So as we close the book, think of Jesus, the one in whom you believe, the one who's given you all the privileges of life, the one who rescued you from sin, and the devil, and the world, who protects and keeps you even today, and the one who gave you knowledge and understanding of your Heavenly Father, the one true God. So think about Jesus. Put your trust in him. Follow him. Love him. Love each other. ceased loved you. Let's pray.